And a jeweler is displaying his diamonds. General practice that people adopt is to bring out a dark coloured cloth and put them beneath the diamond so that its brilliance and its beauty will be shining forth to their best advantage. That's exactly what the Lord, through the writing of the prophet Joel, does here as the great heavenly jeweler. What he does is sets before us here an exceedingly broad, tremendously dazzling diamond of a promise in the form of verse 32. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Sound familiar? It should. And we'll mention why in a moment or two. But before this promise, and behind it, around it, below it, God has seen fit to stretch out a backcloth of black circumstances and of terrible calamities. He has even deemed it appropriate to surround this precious promise with terrible warnings and the threats of a full-blown, terrifying war. Take a quick look, and only a quick look, at verses such as Joel chapter 2, verse 1 through to 3. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the light, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. So there is the very promise of charcoal there. A burning blackness over the land. Verse 6. Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. Verses 10 and 11. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark. And the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? And even when we come to the verses that fall in immediately before our text in chapter 2, the verse 32, this diamond-like declaration, well, the thoughts aren't any more encouraging or uplifting, because if you look at verse 13, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. So the picture we have here is of dark clouds and their descending, of pain and confusion and blackness and its extending over the country. We have streaks and we have flames, and they're ascending because of this desolate scene. And if you look beyond verse 32 of chapter 2, the words that are written after this text don't hold out any better prospects. Consider, for example, chapter 3, verse 9 and verse 10, verse 12, verse 13. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fat's overflown, for their wickedness is great. That's a picture of great slaughter. A battle in the valley of Jehoshaphat. that place where the final battle of this age will take place, where the armies of Antichrist will rally together and will begin to march towards Jerusalem. But here's a terrible picture. Blackness and blood. Grim ingredients. Terrifying scenes, no matter where you look. And yet in the middle of this terrifying thunder and lightning, in the midst of all of this havoc and horror, there is dropped a diamond promise. Sweetness is here, security is here, comfort arises out of this same promise. It's multifaceted like a diamond, sending out brightness from all of its faces here. It's a tremendous statement in the book of Joel. It's a tremendous statement in the context of all of the Bible, because few statements are better than this. And it shall come to pass, verse 32 of chapter 2, that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Brightness in the midst of blackness. Sweet statement in a sour setting. Many things could be said about that. But why put such a thrilling promise into this kind of terrifying context? Why do we have a beautiful diamond in a really barren area? For no other reason than to highlight and heighten the tremendous glory of the promise of the Lord and the breathtaking splendor wrapped up in His salvation or deliverance. One old preacher said, the jewel of grace always shines the brighter against a black cloth of law and judgment. And that's exactly what we have here, the jewel of grace shining more brightly as a consequence of the backdrop of wrath and law and judgment that's all about. Now, there was a New Testament preacher that delved into this passage, and that's why the passage read in part familiar. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, in the second chapter of the book of Acts, goes back into the second chapter of the prophecy of Joel. And he cries out, for example, in Acts 2 and 21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that day when he quoted Joel and preached that tremendous sermon, some 3,000 souls called upon the name of the Lord and knew salvation, God's deliverance in that hour. Paul too, when he was setting out the gospel with great plainness and power, felt he could do no better than to lift up the words of the old prophet and present them to the minds of his hearers. In Romans 10, the verse 13, he cries, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so this Old Testament diamond of promise is brought out again, shown up, presented in its brilliance when Peter's preaching, and again when Paul is preaching. Now, if the prophets and the apostles found these words to be so suitable to express in a nutshell their gospel message, what better can I do than to follow in their footsteps and to shoot out this sentence into the carnage of our foul world, into the chaos of many a faulty heart, into the consciences of those who listen who are unsaved, trusting and praying that the Lord who gave the word would own his own word, encourage some guilty soul to cling to it, perform this promise in front of our very eyes, and so prove to some person or persons in our meeting place here tonight that though this sentence has a sour setting, It is an exceptionally sweet statement indeed. Joel 2:32, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered, or in the New Testament rendition, same word, same meaning, saved. Here is excellence. That's the first major thing that we say about it. Here is excellence. The blessing spoken about in our text is excellent. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered, shall be saved. What do we say about that? Well, C.H. Spurgeon, famous preacher, said, salvation is a very comprehensive blessing. It is, in fact, a constellation of favors. Look up into the starry night. On that bright, cloudless evening when the stars are out and the constellations can be seen, Spurgeon says, salvation is a constellation of favors, a mass of mercies condensed into one word. And that's true. Salvation. As Paul put it in Hebrews 7:25, it's so wonderful, it's so wide in its extent and appeal that it brings a man from the deepest level of sin, from knocking on the door of hell and about to be brought in to the uttermost station of peace and joy and assurance and holiness and heavenly inheritance. And it does so much more besides. Salvation, this deliverance, rescues us from the pollution of sin. Sin is destructive. It's a deadly disease. It comes in and it murders the morality of a person, defiles their heart and their soul before God, cuts them off from the special benefits of the covenant of grace, makes them detestable in the eyes of God, spoils the life, ruins the character, inflicts injury, always shows itself to be, as one of the early church fathers depicted it, sin is like a stone which is thrown into the water and multiplies itself by infinite circles. It murders, multiplies, it creates misery. Or as another preacher, Mason, puts it, it is the sickness of the soul, the leprosy of profaneness, the leaven and fever of a dissolute life, the dropsy of covetousness, the cancer of pride, the lethargy of lukewarmness, the frenzy of passion, the paralysis of unbelief. And all of that is involved in sin, and it pollutes the soul, and it emaciates the body. But it can be cleansed, it can be covered, it can be cured, and we're glad to be able to say that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, this prophet said, shall be delivered. Richard Almo of Pittsburgh was walking home after a long night on a night shift of the Jones and Lachlan Steelworks. He looked down a ravine quite wise and explained why he did it, but looked down a ravine by the side of the Penn Lincoln Highway, and he saw what appeared to be something like a man's head. And he was sufficiently convinced that it looks like a man's head, that he went down that ravine and he saw that it was a man, still alive, but he'd been entrapped in a bog there for 18 hours. He had slowly been sinking in that morass until it was almost up to his chin. He couldn't speak to him. His mouth was filling with mud. He could move only his eyes. And quickly, they got emergency services onto the scene. He performed the delicate operation of descending into the ravine, one man supporting another, using whatever they could to keep them up out of the mud themselves. And eventually, when they extricated him from that mud that was going to become his grave in a very short space of time, they put him in hospital, shock, pneumonia. He recovered. But how aptly that illustrates the plight of every sinner before the Lord pulls him out of what David the psalmist called the miry clay, the quagmire of sin, that of degradation, that of imminent destruction. Psalm 41 and 2, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. God's salvation does this. Brings us out of the guilt of sin. Drags us away from sin that stains our character, our life, and our heart. And through the blood of Jesus Christ, it takes us, a vile, filthy sinner, and makes us whiter than snow. Salvation also delivers us from the power, as well as the pollution, of sin. In Romans 6, for example, Paul speaks of those who have been the servants of sin. Slaves of sin. They will tell you, no, not at all. We're wonderfully free. We're abundantly living. We are really enjoying everything there is in life to do. Look at the excitement. Look at the happiness. Look at the satisfaction that you're missing out on. And they'll tell you, we are living it up. But all the time, they're nothing more than slaves to sin. And if they sat down, coldly analyzed where they're heading, what they're doing, with a little bit of gospel light, and then they're going to have to admit this. We are actually slaves to sin. Chained to the sin. Chained to worldliness, to drunkenness, to profanity, to empty churchianity, religiosity. Chained to despair. Glad we can say in the words of the hymn writer, now Jesus, the prisoner's fetters breaks and bruises Satan's head, power into strengthless souls. He speaks like that man in the bog, and life unto the dead. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. Salvation shatters the stranglehold of sin upon the life. It delivers from the pollution of sin, from the power of sin, also from the punishment of sin. A tyrant called in one of his subjects on one occasion. He asked him, what do you do? What's your employment? The answer came, I'm a blacksmith. He told him, go home. Nick chain, and he gave him the dimensions of the chain that he wanted him to come up with. So the blacksmith went home. It took him several months. All other business was suspended so that this chain would be made. And eventually he got it brought along to the monarch, and he said, here's your chain. He looked at it. He said, go and make it twice as long. Eventually he brought it back again, but the king ordered, go and make it longer still. And each time he returned with this chain, there was nothing but the comment, make it longer still. And eventually, when on another occasion he brought it back, the monarch said, now take it. Bind this man, hand and foot, throw him into the furnace of fire. His cruel wages for making that chain. It's the same with sin. The devil is prompting, encouraging, instructing you, make that chain. A chain of corruption, it is. A chain of rebellion against God. A chain whose links are all sin. And you've been busy welding those links together, and still he says, go and make it longer.
dishonest actions, add to those evil deeds, add to those sinful thoughts, add to those perverse blasphemies, add to those Sabbath desecration, add to those rejection of Christ and His redemption, add to those ignorance of His word, link after link after link in the chain that the devil is telling you to forge. 5 years may pass, 10 years, 15, 20 years, but the devil will still be saying the same old broken record thing. Go and make it longer still. And then ultimately he will say, take the chain that he has forged, wrap it around, bind him hand and foot, throw him out into utter darkness, where the Bible says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The wages of sin is death, horrific consequences. But doesn't our text say something that takes us in the opposite direction? That those that will call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. And you can hear the unwinding of the chain. And deliverance. The man set free, saved by the power of God. It has been said, salvation sends the prisoner out of court, completely cleared. All the penal consequences of all sin shall be turned aside from all who by divine grace are led to call upon the name of the Lord. We quoted this morning Isaiah 12 and 1. It says, and in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Why? Well, he tells us, Isaiah does, in Isaiah 12 and 2, the next verse, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. And when that salvation enters in, there is no condemnation. As Charles Wesley put it, no condemnation, now I dread. Jesus, and all in him is mine, alive in him, my living head, and clothed in his righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown, through Christ, my own, not a chain, but a crown. Not tyranny and bondage, but deliverance, emancipation, salvation. Where Romans 8 and 1 puts it, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. God's salvation rescues us from the pollution of sin, the power of sin, from the punishment of sin, and also from the presence of sin as well. Sin is a stranger to heaven. It can't squeeze even a skeletal finger in there, or a solitary toe. Span, Thomas Adams, Puritan preacher, remarked, heaven begins where sin ends. And that's so true. Revelation 21:27, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. Salvation. The multifaceted, many-sided diamond in all of its brilliance. It includes deliverance from the pollution, the power, the punishment, the presence of sin. Nothing can compare with that. That's why I say, here is excellency. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not only excellency is here, but much more briefly, notice there is explanation. Explanation. What exactly does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord in the terms of Joel 2 and verse 32? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Well, surely it means I must exercise faith in Christ. We talked about saving faith, several features on the face of saving faith a couple of weeks ago. But how is this done? What is faith? Faith, let me quickly define it, is the empty
hand of the soul.
I'm not going carrying anything that I think will win me the favor of God. I have nothing to do that. I'm not carrying to him my good works, for they have always fallen short of his high and holy standard. 100% perfection. I can't reach it. So I come with empty hands.
Faith is the empty hand of the soul stretching out to Christ to be filled with all the blessings of his salvation.
Faith receives Christ. John 1:12, to as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Faith receives Christ. It relies on Christ. It's not depending on itself. It's depending only on Christ, his person and his work.
Our Armley mill in Leeds was on fire many years ago. 3 young mill workers, confused in the middle of the smoke, appeared at the highest window of that mill. The fire was roaring beneath them. A man in the crowd spotted one, cried out, "Liz, I'm your father. Jump into my arms." His daughter heard the voice. She recognized it. Though the confirmation was given, "It's me, Liz." She jumped. She was caught. Badly burned she was, but ultimately safe. "Trust in me" is a biblical phrase. You'll find it in Jeremiah 49, the verse 11. "Trust in me." That's what Christ is saying. That's God's appeal. That's the explanation of what all of this in Joel 2:32 is about. "Trust in me. Come, come and call. Come and call upon the name of the Lord, resting in his might, receiving his mercy and his merit, and so experiencing the joy of his salvation." Don't make salvation more complicated than it is. Don't be tripping yourself up along the way by putting obstacles in your own path. Straightforward, simple. God has so designed it. He has done the work. You've just to receive the benefits of the work that he has performed. Here is excellence. Here is explanation. And finally, here is exhortation. An earnest, or as earnest as we can make it, an urgent, impassioned plea for you to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, it was Reverend J.H. Stockton who said, "Come, weary soul, by sin oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word." Only trust him. Only trust him. Only trust him now. He will save you. Hallelujah. He will save you now. One of the young men converted at the Ballymacroarty Mission was only over, one son in the family, only over for a short time, a little window. He's working in Australia. He's away back now to Australia, though the contract will soon expire. But he was only over. Brief trip back to Donegal. The mission was on. Mother, other brother got saved. He came the next night. He, another brother, his father, came to Christ. And he was saying, "You know, isn't it amazing? This was so timed. A mission. My area. When I came home. A window of opportunity. I couldn't miss it." That, in essence, is what this text is about. That's why I'm saying it's exhortation. Because you will have noticed in Joel 2 and verse 31, final words before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. That call has to be made before that great and terrible day of the Lord come. You will probably have noticed as well the words in verse 1 of chapter 2. "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the earth tremble, for," here's a reference to that same day, "the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand."
It's at arm's length. It's within touching distance. It's near. And the whole context of the verse, as we've explained in the introduction, there's darkness on the one side and there's darkness on the other side, and just a flash of light, an opportunity in the middle of darkness whereby God, through that light, calls your name. Isaiah 55 and 6, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." Isaiah 61 and 2 rivets this thought when it speaks of the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of the vengeance of our God, saying, don't miss out on what is the acceptable time, because if you do, a fiery, furious, unrelenting vengeance will descend. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 and 2 cries out, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Today, not tomorrow. Today, because today is the best moment. Today, because today is the only assured moment. The only time you have of which you can be certain. You don't know what happens beyond tomorrow. We don't know what one day brings forth. That's why God's appeal is always today. Back in 1691, we told a story recently, but with less detail. In 1691, Breadel Bean issued a proclamation among all the Highland chiefs in Scotland to take the oath of allegiance to King William before January the 1st, 1692. He declared all who refused would be treated as traitors. Mac Ian of Glencoe heard, like all the other tribal chiefs, the message. He knew what the deadline was. He held out. Knowing the deadline was 1st of January, he held out until December the 31st. Across snow-clad hills, he tramped. Made it to Fort William, but he was too late. No magistrate remained there to conduct the required business. He went on. He reached Oban on the 6th of January, way beyond the day of Greece. His pride, his delay, resulted in his death. And the massacre of his clan took place on the 13th of February. He thought he'd run it to the wire, that he had plenty of time, that he could put it off to another day, that no way would the sentence that was pronounced be executed upon him. He would get away. Somehow, by some manner, he would escape the net. There'd be extra mercy for him. There wasn't, and there won't be for you. That's why when the mercy is given now, when God's gracious opportunity is sounded out now, he's saying the end is coming soon, and it will be sooner than you imagine. No one could argue, but it may end today. Be wise. Be safe. Be sure. Be glad. Be delivered from the depths of your soul. Call upon Christ's name for salvation, coming with the armament of this text. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Come with it trembling. Come with it believing. May you cry, Lord, I'm holding your promise. This diamond of a promise that tells me, whosoever, therefore me, shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Lord Jesus, I call. Save me. Save me now.